and struggles with self-guilt. It'll be a really wonderful time to be here tonight. I'd encourage you to come and to hear Jared. And again, just to clarify, if you don't have a place to go for Thanksgiving, our home is open to you. If it was not clear where we live, you are here now. This is where we live. So just come back to the church and then try doors, and then you'll eventually get in. But we would love for you to come and to be with us. If you don't have a place to be, or you just simply don't want to cook for yourself, you're more than welcome to come. It'll be a wonderful and delightful time. If you have your Bible, I invite you to turn to Colossians 3. I'm going to ask you to go ahead and turn to Ephesians 6 as well, another place in Paul's epistles where the apostle helps us think about and understand what he is saying to us in Colossians 3. If you are a guest with us, we typically study the Bible expositionally. That means we normally move verse by verse through books or sections of the Bible, one book or one section at a time. Expositional preaching is the healthiest way for the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ to study the Bible. Over time, expositional preaching through books and sections of the Bible allows those who've gathered together to study the Scripture in that way to study every Christian doctrine as it relates to their life in the everyday. However, a few weeks ago, Megan and I began to reread Shepherding a Child's Heart while we were away together, so that we could evaluate the things that were going well in our home by God's grace, and then begin to ask one another things that we need to prayerfully work on so that we might better serve our family. As you can imagine, our conversations naturally led us to begin to speak about our own congregation, single people who hope to be married one day, married people who hope to have children one day, married people who are now having children, all of them asking themselves and others questions concerning the subjects of parenting and discipline. And since I have an extra Sunday to preach because our original Sunday night theology speaker had to cancel, I thought that it would be a good use of our time to turn our attention to Colossians 3 this morning, since there is no passage in our current expositional series immediately that is directly addressing these issues that are not only weighing on my own life as a husband, as a father, as a pastor in this congregation, but I think on the lives of many people in our church. So today we're going to break from our current series in the Gospel of Mark, take a look at what the Bible says about fathers who encourage before we turn our attention back to the Gospel of Mark next week. We're going to begin reading in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. The apostle writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he speaks to us with the same authority as if Jesus Christ himself were here speaking to us. We're going to read Colossians 3, and then we're going to read that passage in Ephesians 6. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns with spiritual songs, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Ephesians 6. Verse 1, again the apostle writes, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we do ask for your help right now. Specifically ask for your help. Lord, I know my own inadequacies and feel pressure even as I read these verses, Lord. It is a hard thing at times to read the Word of God and try to apply it to our lives. We pray that you would give us wisdom. Father, we pray for help that we might grow in maturity, in love for God, in love for one another, in love for the children that you might have entrusted to us, or in love for the children that you've entrusted to other people. Father, we pray that all of us in this moment would grow in grace, that we would think much of what the Scripture is teaching us together as a congregation. And we ask all of this in the name of the one true and living God who has revealed himself as Father, Son, and Spirit. Amen. Our text is straightforward and simple this morning. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. It divides naturally into three parts: the address, fathers; the command, do not provoke your children; and the purpose, lest they become discouraged. Our text is straightforward this morning, but it is also dangerous, because most of you, if not all of you, are already thinking, I know what this sermon is about. Or, this sermon does not apply to me. Or, I sure wish so-and-so were here today. Women immediately think the sermon is only for men. Singles immediately think the sermon is only for married couples. Married couples immediately think the sermon is only for married couples with kids. Older married couples with kids immediately think that the sermon is only for younger married couples with kids, and nobody thinks the sermon is for them. Friends, we are in danger when we allow our circumstances to determine the relevance of God's word in our lives individually and congregationally. Every part of Scripture is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that we might be able to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. The Scripture knew that as a congregation, the people of God would need teaching like this as they learned to live together and encourage one another as they see the eternal day of God drawing near. This sermon is for you. And it is my desire that everyone in this room would love God more because of having heard this sermon. It is my desire that this message would be relevant for everyone in this room, whether you are married or not, whether you are a father or not. And I want to make very clear from the outset that the sadness that many of you feel at never having been married, or others of you may feel at never having been a parent, can be overcome with great joy by approaching the Father who makes all of us children when we repent of our sins and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and then are led by the Holy Spirit. But before we turn our attention specifically to Colossians 3:21, I want us to first turn our attention to the book of Colossians as a whole so that we might understand the context in which these verses come to us this morning. And as we do that, I want us to see that in this 4-chapter, 95-verse letter, Paul tells the Colossians about the beloved Son. And careful readers will notice that he tells them what the beloved Son has done, who the beloved Son is, and how the beloved Son has delivered his people, before addressing how their new position in relation to this beloved Son results in a new way of life that is then evidenced in interpersonal relationships. Colossians is not a self-help book that skips the theological to get to the practical, because practical theology is immensely theological. It is a letter written to a real church with real members in a real city facing real problems like the ones that we really have. False teachers have crept in and are trying, Colossians 2 verse 4, to delude these Christians with plausible arguments so that they, Colossians 2 verse 8, might take them captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, and according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. We often read this, or even hear this now, as if there is no real threat to the congregation and no real threat to our lives. We just pass over it as if all things were well for them, and Paul was just writing a letter with no real intent. And we receive it as if all things are well and if there's no external threat to us today. But friends, there is a real threat. Colossians 2:23, Paul is concerned that these plausible arguments have an appearance of wisdom and promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but have no power in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Paul does not think it inconsequential what you read and study and learn and who you hear it from. That is, that he is concerned that they might, Colossians 2:18, disqualify themselves or show themselves to be people who never really believed the gospel to begin with. It is impossible to lose your salvation, but it is very possible to convince yourself that you are a Christian because you live a Christianized life or have amassed an appropriate amount of Christian facts. And Paul saying that over time, that foundation begins to crack, and then you reveal by a lack of application of the gospel that you never really believed what you thought that you have believed and sadly may have given a significant portion of your life to. The very structure of the letter teaches us that the practical issues of life can only be addressed after the theological foundation has been laid. So the first two chapters teach some of the highest Christology in the entire Bible, before the latter two chapters of Colossians lay out some of the most practical steps towards personal and congregational holiness in the entire Bible. This is why Paul begins by answering the question, what has the beloved Son done? Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. The Father has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The beloved Son has secured the forgiveness of sins for God's people. The greatest problem in your life is not your singleness or your unloving spouse or your unruly children or your heavy-handed boss or the difficult circumstances that comprise your life story or anything external to you. The greatest problem in your life is you. The greatest problem in your life is your personal sin that has separated you from God. So God sent the beloved Son to redeem you or to buy you back so that you might receive the forgiveness of sins. You need the forgiveness of sins that only God can provide by faith in this beloved Son. So we have to ask ourselves, who is the beloved Son? In chapter 1, verse 3, we learn that the beloved Son Paul speaks of is our Lord Jesus Christ, who is further identified in Colossians chapter 1 as, verse 15, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ is no ordinary son. He is truly God and truly man. He is the creator, the apostle teaches us, the rightful king, the resurrected one. And how has this beloved son, whom he is describing to us, delivered his people? Paul tells us very clearly, verse 20 of chapter 1, by the blood of his cross. And verse 22 of chapter 1, by his death. His bloody death as a substitute for sinners on the cross reconciles his people to God so that they might be presented, verse 22 of chapter 1, holy, blameless, and above reproach before him on the last day. You are all an alienated, hostile, evil people, and apart from repentance and faith and belief in Jesus Christ, you will not be presented before God acceptable. Friends, forgiveness of sins is not a hypothetical reality for Paul and for the people that he's writing to. It is an actuality. It is realized because of Jesus Christ. The Bible tells you exactly what we read earlier, that you can have the assurance of sins forgiven today. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. His bloody death as a substitute for sinners on the cross reconciled his people to God, and his bloody death on the cross is the reason that his people enjoy a new position in relation to himself, Colossians 3:1-4, resulting in a new way of life, Colossians 3:5-17, evidenced in interpersonal relationships, Colossians 3:18-4:1. Just look at Colossians 3:3. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. And then notice what Paul immediately does as he drills into the concrete and specific of the Christian life. In verse 5, he begins to tell them what to put off and how to live a new type of life. And then in verse 12, he tells them what kind of things to put on as they live this new and different type of life. And then after speaking to them about living this type of life, he begins to work out all of these interpersonal relationships that they experience in their current context. Wives, husbands, children, fathers, slaves, masters, speaking to all of the people of what it now looks like in the concrete and everyday. The Bible is an immensely practical book. Fellowship with the beloved Son through repentance and faith makes a relationship with the Heavenly Father possible. Friends, if this is your first time with us, or whether this is your 100th time with us, or some other number count, the Scripture tells you that you must repent. That is, you must turn away from sin and turn by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, the beloved Son, who was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquity, upon whom the chastisement has brought us peace. We invite you to turn to him today, and if you have any questions about what it means to repent, to trust Christ, to believe in him, I would encourage you to just come speak with me after the service. I'll be at the tunnel right there as you're exiting this afternoon, or one of our members would love to open the Bible with you and speak to you about the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, how you can have a personal relationship with God. We believe that you can all know God. The book of Colossians teaches us that the great reversal takes place. And when it does, when you trust in Christ by faith, the apostle says this in chapter 2, verse 13. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses. And now this death-to-life transformation is seen and evidenced in changed lives of those who follow Christ, because this relationship changes everything about them in their life. So that, Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, you do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Friends, a relationship with Jesus Christ is immensely personal and incredibly invasive. It penetrates every area of your life, even the areas of your life that you do not want God to have access to, and it revolutionizes everything about you. The Scripture assures us that this is what the change looks like in the life of a Christian, all the way down to even things like parenting, which brings us to our very verse today, Colossians 3:21. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Notice first the address. Fathers, Colossians 3:21 focuses our attention on the leader in Christian parenting, that is, fathers. This does not mean that fathers are inherently smarter or more well-spoken or more well-read or even more authoritative. If you're reading Colossians 3, you see in verse 20, children are instructed to obey your parents, clearly teaching that mothers as well as fathers are to be obeyed. Mothers and fathers have a shared authority in the home over their children. Yet in verse 21, fathers are specifically addressed. Why? Paul is addressing this church in a particular context with the particular and specific issues that they're facing, and he is teaching that though they share this authority, fathers are leaders in the Christian home, and that in no way diminishes the authority or the usefulness or the need for godly Christian mothers. But he speaks to them, and immediately after speaking to them and addressing them, notice second, the command. Do not provoke your children. Paul has just said in verse 20, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord, giving parents a tremendous authority and responsibility under God, because children are to obey and do what parents say. But now in verse 21, he cautions fathers against the misuse of this God-given authority. And the misuse that Paul specifically has in mind is that fathers might treat their children in such a way that their spirit is broken and crushed, so much so and to the point that they become hopelessly discouraged. And he calls the misuse of authority, verse 21, provoking them. Of course, children can get angry for no good reason, but the point is, do not give them a good reason. Do not give them a good reason to always want to be with other parents in another home. C.S. Lewis helps us understand when he says this, the four loves. You will find in my life when I don't know what to think, I read C.S. Lewis, because he somehow always knew what to think. We hear a great deal about the rudeness of the rising generation. I am an oldster myself and might be expected to take the oldster's side, but in fact, I have been far more impressed by the bad manners of parents to children than by those of children to parents. Who has not been the embarrassed guest at family meals where the father or mother treated their grown-up offspring with an incivility which, offered to any other young people, would simply have terminated the acquaintance? Dogmatic assertions on matters which the children understand and the elders don't. Ruthless interruptions, flat contradictions, ridicule of things the young take seriously, sometimes of their religion, insulting references to their friends, all provide an easy answer to the question, why are they always out? Why do they like every house better than their home? Who does not prefer civility to barbarism? Paul is clear that the duty of Christian fathers is to avoid the misuse of a legitimate authority, an authority that provokes children, the apostle tells us in Ephesians 6:4, to anger. And what kind of things do fathers do that provoke their children to anger? When they apply rigid standards universally, when they do not listen well, when they are more concerned with what's on their phone than what the child is interested in, when they assume the worst, when they are fault-finding, when they regularly remind them of past failures and how they never measure up, when they have outbursts of anger, when they are impatient with normal childlike behavior, when they bowl over their children with unrealistic demands that do not reflect the child's maturity level, when they are harsh, when they say mean things, when they fail to take time to look the child in the eyes and love on them, when they speak rudely or unkindly to them or to their mother, when they make little of or laugh at their problems as if they're insignificant because they're children, when they take playfulness too far and then have to have the last laugh and correct them, when they hold them to a standard that they themselves do not keep, when they don't communicate expectations but somehow expect them to know what they need to do, when they embarrass them in front of other people, when they call them names, when they expect them to be able to do physical activity without fairly accounting for their size and strength and knowledge or experience, when they overcorrect or overexplain ad nauseum, when they don't admit fault and that they themselves are a sinner, when they compare them to other children and how they're not like the good children that they're around, when they correct them in public to protect their own personal image, when they break promises to their children. In many ways, it is simply a matter of treating a kid with dignity as an image bearer and instead treating him or her like property. Friends, these are personal examples that I and some other godly men that I trusted reflected on as we thought about this passage. These are negative actions that cultivate a negative posture in the home that provokes or solicits anger and results in despair. And if any of that, on any level, characterizes your interactions with children, yours, your grandchildren, or the children of other people, repent. One of the most humbling things in life for any parent is having to apologize to their child. I cannot tell you how many times I've had to go to a child because I was more concerned about behavior rather than their heart and come and say, "Daddy disciplined you too quickly because he wasn't thinking about you." And you know, God does not treat Daddy that way. And Dad, sorry. I sinned against you. And I'm going to ask you to forgive me because I did not do my job as a father and listen to you and pay attention to you or even try to understand what you did, even if it's wrong. And then ask for their forgiveness, to only be told by a 4-year-old or a 5-year-old or a 6-year-old, "I forgive you." Friends, talk about humility. And the only thing that prevents that is pride. The pride that thinks, because I said so, because I'm the man of the house, I'm in charge, you're not in charge. This is my place, you want a place, grow up and get your own. All right, well, that'll take 20 years. The only thing that keeps from that posture of humility is an understanding of the gospel itself, that fathers have not been treated as their sins deserve. Negatively, those things occur, but fathers also provoke their children when they fail to lead them. When they fail to lead them both in public and in private, at church and in the home to worship. Fathers should feel a special responsibility to lead or take the initiative in worship because who you are in relation to God is far more important than any parenting technique you choose to employ. Fathers, who you are in relation to God will teach your family and your children what or who to worship. Are your children hoping God if you teach them that what really matters in life is money? Will your children be happy in God if they see that hunting or fishing or exercise or sports or education or career advancement is a happier experience for you than congregational worship and private devotion with the Lord? Will your children love God in private if you only praise God in public? Because the reality is that they know what goes on at home. Hear the words of Moses afresh from Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 9. "Only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and your children's children." And Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, and with all of your soul, and with all of your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. And you shall talk of them when you sit in your home, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. You cannot make them known to your children or to children and teach them diligently to your children or to children if you never mention them to children." This is why reading the Bible, teaching the Bible, praying the Bible, singing songs that reflect the great truths of the Bible is essential in every Christian's life, married or single, and in every Christian home, with or without kids. And as the primary discipler of your homes, fathers, this is your responsibility. What does this practically look like? In our home, there is a lot of chaos, so there is never a good time to do anything. So one of the things that we do regularly is immediately after I'm done eating, probably before anyone else is done eating, while they're eating and while they're talking and doing lots of other things at the dinner table, I pull out the Bible and I try to read a section of Scripture. And in that, I'm just asking basic questions. What book are we reading? Who wrote this book? How many books of the Bible are there? Which testament is this in? What is this teaching us about the gospel? Asking just very simple questions that they can add or answer in a matter of seconds and that they sometimes never have an answer to, but just trying to teach them that it's normal to read and to learn. And then one of the things that we'll immediately do after I'm done asking some questions is I'll ask them some questions about God. Who is God? And how and why did God make you? And how many persons are there in God? And how many persons are there in Jesus Christ? And just asking them basic questions, teaching in those moments. And then we pull out one of the songs that we typically sing here on a Sunday morning, and we sing it really poorly and off key, all loud and together right there at the dinner table. And then we pray. And that lasts for a complete and total chaotic 7 to 8 minutes. People are getting up, going to the bathroom, dropping food, not eating, having to be corrected, all during the midst of that. And yet, what do we see? That they're learning. That far more than their need for physical food, there's a deep need for spiritual food that only comes from this book. And you don't have to have children around the table to do that. You can do that with your friends when you eat meals together. You can do that with your spouse if you have no children. Because the reality is if you're not doing it in private in those moments, the likelihood of you continuing with that type of discipline when it is chaotic and difficult and you're having to speak louder and louder to be heard over the crying of another child is very minimal. Fathers provoke their children when they fail to lead them to worship, when they fail to discipline them. I want to be very clear. Discipline is not abuse. Discipline is love. Abuse, physical abuse of children, is always wrong in every circumstance, should never be commended or passed over, and should be prosecuted to the full extent of the law. But discipline is not abuse. It is love. Proverbs 13:24. Whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. When discipline is controlled, and appropriate and consistent based on clear rules and principles of love and justice in the home, an atmosphere is created where children flourish in freedom because they are loved. They know the limits and they feel secure and free to play and plan and work and live inside those limits because they are loved. And in those limits, they learn what God is like. He is loving. He is not capricious. He's not flying off the handle. He's not impulsive or erratic or inconsistent. With him, there is order. There is justice that is tempered with mercy. With him, there is hope. There is love. And there is encouragement. The address, the command. Notice third, the purpose. Verse 21, the back end of the verse. Lest they become discouraged. Paul tells us the goal of a good father is to rear children who are not discouraged. That is, the goal of a good father is to be a father in such a way that children do not lose heart or become spiritless, disinterested, moody, and sullen with a blank resignation toward life because they've been overwhelmed by an overbearing parent. He says, do not be the kind of father who raises that kind of person. Instead, develop a style of fathering that produces the opposite of discouragement. And what is the opposite of discouragement? Encouragement. The opposite of being discouraged is being encouraged. And so we see that the negative command of verse 21 implies a positive command as well, which we see even more clearly in Ephesians 6. Turn back with me to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. As you're turning there, Paul wrote Ephesians while he was in prison. Around the same time, he wrote the book of Colossians. And in that letter to another real church with real members in a real city facing real problems, he writes this, Ephesians 6, verse 4. Do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. This helps us see that when he says in Colossians 3:21, fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged, he means not only avoid one kind of fathering, he also means pursue another kind of fathering, the kind of fathering that encourages instead of discourages, the kind of fathering that builds up instead of tears down, the kind of fathering that gives hope instead of sucks the life out of everything. And everybody knows what kind of picture that is. Just imagine the ball field that you grew up on and the complaining, nagging father who beat their kid down with his words. He was never good enough or fast enough. He could never hit it far enough or run well enough. He was never tall enough. He was always too tall. He never weighed enough. He weighed too much. And how it just beats the child into the ground. And then there's the other guy. His kid strikes out every time. They don't even know how to hit a ball. They can barely spell ball. And then what they constantly feel is, well done. I love you. I'm so happy. I can't wait to the next ball game. I don't want to be at any other place than right here watching you strike out. Building them up. Reminding them that they matter. That they are not what they produce in this life. The kind of fathering that labors to bring children up, as he says in Ephesians 6:4, in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. An encouraging father disciplines his children. Hebrews chapter 12, you can turn there with me. In Hebrews chapter 12, he writes this to us as he's speaking of discipline in a way that will help us understand what Paul's writing in the book of Colossians and in the book of Ephesians. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3. The author of the book of Hebrews writes, "Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted in your struggle against sin. In your struggle against sin, you have not resisted to the point of shedding blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My sons, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." Just a few days ago, I'm thinking about this lesson, I'm sitting with my kids, and I said, "Daddy disciplines you because he loves you." And my oldest said, "Well, that doesn't seem like you love me at all." And then I turn it right to Hebrews. "For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." Daddy loves you so much that he will discipline you so that you will be prepared for another world. Discipline is the normal Christian experience, because discipline is the way that God teaches all of his children how to be holy. It is the way that he teaches them, the Bible tells us, that he loves them. It is the way that he teaches them that he is interested in their lives. You don't discipline people that you don't have time for. You discipline children whom you recognize are entrusted to you for a season and whom you have time for, because you are preparing them for something beyond the immediate moment. So the author of Hebrews says that discipline helps us know, helps them know that we are actually children. Verse 7, "God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons." You don't leave them to themselves, but you lean into their life so that you might prepare them for eternal life. But the author of Hebrews knows that we're prone to misunderstand discipline. Just like my oldest child, discipline doesn't feel like love, it feels like hate. It doesn't feel good, it feels bad. It's not what I enjoy doing, it's actually what I do not enjoy doing. is not what I want to participate in. It is actually what I would rather never participate in. It doesn't feel like God cares about me. It feels like God does not care about me. It doesn't feel like God notices me. It feels like God does not notice me. It doesn't feel like God cares about my sanctification. It feels like he does not care about my sanctification. That's my holiness in my life. And if he really cared, he would let me be. The book of Hebrews says, that's a misunderstanding of discipline. Because he cares, he does not let you be. Because he loves you so much, he sent his son into the world to die in your place on the cross, that if you might repent of your sins and trust in Christ, you might have everlasting life. He's taken such an invested interest in your life that he crucified his son so that you might be born again. And he cares so much that he seals you with his spirit so that he might conform you into the image of his Christ over the course of life. So the author of Hebrews says in verse 11, for the moment all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, what does it do? It yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. That's what I'm hoping for at the dinner table. Peaceful moments. In the future, peaceful fruit of righteousness by those who have been trained by it. Friends, in discipline, we are prone to believe lies, that he doesn't care, that we're not his children, that we're not loved, that we don't matter, but we do matter and we are loved in those moments more than we could have ever imagined in this life. But the author of Hebrews tells us discipline is the way our Heavenly Father encourages us by assuring us that we are children and by instructing us to conform to his image, verse 10 of chapter 12, so that we might share his holiness. That is, using the rod of corrective discipline is not to punish for behavior, but it is to instruct the heart of a child, so that they might turn away from folly and turn toward righteousness as they are taught. An encouraging father disciplines his children. Why? Because all earthly punishments presuppose a great day when destinies are eternally fixed. An encouraging father disciplines his children and instructs his children so that they learn how to live in a real world with real consequences for real actions that will really be judged before the Heavenly Father, so that they might learn that they are not morally neutral just because they are cute and little and small, but desperately wicked and need to repent of folly. Proverbs 22, verse 15. Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him. Proverbs 23, verse 14. If you strike him with the rod, you will save his soul from Sheol. An encouraging father disciplines his children lest they become discouraged. And if you have been a Christian for any length of time, you know that that is exactly how the Heavenly Father treats his people. Disciplining, correcting, chastising appropriately, moving them forward that they might share his holiness. This past summer, I had an opportunity to live to be with some other brothers and hear a father who has far more experience than I do speak about parenting. And one of the things that he spoke of was football, as any good father might do in that moment. And as he's speaking of, he talked about his frustration with football. And he said, what he often sees in football is that coaches do not realize that football is a timed game. And when the clock is winding down, rather than calling a timeout, they're carelessly on the sideline talking about a plan and the next play, and they're losing all of the precious seconds that they need to actually win the game. And then they're in a bad position and they have to kick an extremely long field goal and they inevitably miss it and then they lose. And he says, when I see that happen, I realize that the exact same thing is happening among parents in front of me. They don't realize that it's a timed game. That the day is coming when the children that have been entrusted to their charge are no longer underneath their charge and they're outside of their home. And when you think of that for a moment, and I think, I have a 9-year-old. I only have half her life left, most likely, in the home. It is an overwhelming and stunning thought at all the time that has been wasted. But this brief little life has been entrusted to be encouraged, to be pointed to Christ. There is nothing of more eternal significance in those moments. What does Jesus say? Let the children come to him. They are precious in his sight, as we sing, so that we might point them to their heavenly Father. And friends, that's not only true for little babies. That is true for every other person in our midst, entrusted to us for such a brief season, that we might point them to Christ and the wonderful Father God who yielded up his Son to make them children so that he might conform them into his image and present them holy, blameless, and above reproach on the last day. Paul's teaching makes it clear that fathers who encourage are fathers who discipline and instruct. They have a very clear command. They are to encourage, not discourage. And this happens in a few ways. I'm giving some practical application for all of us today. First, it happens when fathers encourage their children to find their hope in God, not in popularity or in money or educational achievement or academic accolades or sports success or a spouse or professional success. And one of the ways that you do that as a father, or you do that as just a Christian in this church, is by showing up on time and prepared for Sunday morning worship, modeling that this matters in life. It matters more than so many of the other things that we give so much more time and attention to, because they are watching and they are seeing what is most significant in life. Second, one of the ways that you do that is when you discipline, but not in an erratic, impulsive, inconsistent, unpredictable, and hostile way, but in a predictable, measured, and tempered way with mercy, so that they are not provoked to be fearful, bitter, deceitful, angry, or discouraged. He does not want children to lose heart and give up trying to please their parents. Just like he does not want us as Christians to lose heart at this long list of commands and give up and say, what's the use? I'm never able to do it all anyways. Who cares? Why does that provoke anger? Because it makes us feel that life is petty and trivial and that there's no consistency measured up with reality, and it's only intended to increase personal and private comfort, and there's no eternal perspective. God does not discipline us to discourage us. He does that so that we might live lives that are pleasing to him, which is why, brothers and sisters, all of the circumstances of your life have been laid out the way that they are, uniquely crafting the providences of your life, molding you into the image of Christ. Things that you would have never wanted for yourself have driven you to places of dependence that you would never gone had God not taken you there and pointed you to the mercies of God in Christ. Third, singles, you can prepare for this by a few ways. First, by watching married couples. That is, by spending time with married couples. And married couples, you can help them prepare for that by spending time with single people. One of the most encouraging things recently was one of our members who is single came up to me and said, you know, one of the things I love is when other married couples in our congregation invite me over for dinner and just act as if my life matters and just let me share in the moments of their life, even though I have nobody to bring with me. Letting them participate in the normal rhythms of their life. That exact same type of thing can happen with people who do not yet have children. A few years ago, a young man I was discipling said, you know, one of the hardest things about not having kids yet is that we never get invited to any of our friends' kids' birthday parties because they think we don't want to come because we don't have kids. But we'd really love to come just to see what do they do and how do they do it and why do they do it and where do they do it so that we might share life with them and enjoy the good things that God has given to them. You can prepare for that by just inviting yourself over. So I'm giving everyone license to invite yourself over to somebody else's house for dinner. And it's on them. Fourth, spiritual fathers and mothers, the congregation in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ needs people who take this seriously, whether they have ever had children or not. Practical ways that you do this is when you serve in kids' ministry. I speak on behalf of, I think, all parents in here when I say that we love it when people who don't have kids serve down there, because our kids come home and say, Mr. So-and-so or Miss So-and-so taught me the Bible today and I learned about God. And I'm thinking, yes, you learned about God, and I don't care who it's from in that moment. Investing in their little lives for that brief little moment. You can do that by taking the interest in other people's lives and inviting them out. I can almost guarantee that most parents are not going to say, we have too many people investing in the lives of our children, and we would prefer if you would stop. They are going to say, we would love for you to model godliness for our children, to share holiness with our children. And that has been done so marvelously for us, just in a practical way. My family is 22 hours away from here driving. If it were not for a great many people in this congregation, my children would know nothing of aunts and uncles. They would know nothing of other father figures and grandfathers and grandmothers if they didn't have you. Brothers and sisters, you're providing a real ministry to one another when we take seriously the investment that we have, not only in our own personal life, what things do I have that I want that I don't have and I wish that God give to me, but he gave it to somebody else, but we just say, my role as a member of this church is to mutually encourage other people and not complain about what I do or don't have, but bear responsibility to live life together. And then at the same time, what happens? Asking those people, say, you know, it's desperately hard. I really long for this and it hasn't come. Would you pray for me? And being invited into those simple, eternal moments in their lives. Parents, another way, I think this is fifth, you do this, is by not being harsh, but by speaking in love and correcting and caring more about their heart rather than their external behavior. External behavior is important, but the deeper issue is to drill into their heart. And if you need a good resource for that, I'd encourage you to read Shepherding the Child's Heart. Another way that you can practically do this, sixth, is to pray for children in our church and pray for them by name. They have souls that will never die. And pray for marriages in our congregation. The enemy hates marriages. He longs for everybody to be divorced or never married and always grumpy and cantankerous because he doesn't want demonstrations of the gospel in marriage. Pray for those, that God would preserve those and lift up good examples in the congregation. Remember the fatherhood of God, who has dealt kindly with you and has not treated you as your sins deserve. If God reacted to you the way that you react to children and or to other people in your life, you would turn away from him immediately. But one of the endearing things is that his forbearance, his patience, teaches us that he loves us and that he cares. Older fathers, I'd encourage you, pray for and actively disciple younger men in this church. Older men, I'd encourage you to pray for and disciple younger men in this church. Older women with children, pray for and disciple other women in this church. People with kids, reach out to those who don't have kids. Those who don't have kids, reach out to those who do have kids. And take an interest in each other's lives. Married people with kids, reach out to those with no kids. And invite them to participate in what they might not have in this life right now, family. It was almost 10 years ago today that my father passed away. And when I think of that, not only is it sad because it was my father, I think of even the sadness of preaching a sermon like this because I did not have the privilege to grow up in a Christian home. But then I look back at not only the fact that the Lord did give me an earthly father who loved us and worked hard for us. He did, and I want to give him all of the honor for that. But the Lord in his mercy placed people in my life who took interest, who I was not related to tell me things I did not want to hear, to share with me what I didn't know that I needed to know at different points in my life, to encourage me when I was discouraged and rebuke me when I was arrogant or prideful. Men like Jeff Eliff and Phil Newton and Ed Moore and people like this are not just people we pray for, but they're father-like figures who did what I did not have naturally. And brothers and sisters, I say that to you. Do for others who might not have what you have been entrusted to naturally, that we might point them to the love of God, the love of the Savior, the forgiveness of sins, and everlasting life. Let's pray. God, we pray that you would help us to believe the word of God in these moments. I pray for these, my friends, young and old, with and without kids, married and single, and ask, Father, that you might draw us together, that we might love one another more. Father, I pray anything that's been useful, Father, would be remembered, and everything that was not useful or unhelpful, Father, might be discarded. so that people might be built up and encouraged. Encourage us in the Lord. And Father, we give you praise that you have sawn fit to place us here, that we might be encouraged today to live lives of holiness for the sake of others. And we ask this in the name of Christ. Amen.